O God, all the earth will shout your praise. Our hearts will cry, our mouths will sing, great are you, O Lord. Open our eyes a little wider this morning, God, just a little bit. You are great, but you are greater than we imagine this morning. You are mighty, but you are mightier than we imagine this morning. You are holy, but you are holier than we imagine this morning. Give us greater capacity to know you, to love you, to worship you, to see you just a little bit more for who you are this morning, God. Please. In Jesus' name. Amen. It's not good when I start crying before we even start the sermon, is it? Psalm 33, beginning in verse 1. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise befits the upright. No, that's not right. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. I said, shout for joy in the Lord, all you righteous. Hey, honey, I kind of think Jason's getting that charismatic thing going. We're not supposed to shout in church, are we? I think you got the Holy Spirit. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Amen. Who in here is righteous? Who has been made righteous by Christ? Amen. For praise befits the upright. Praise befits the righteous, who are us who have been made righteous. Praise suits you well. Give thanks to the Lord with lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings. With what? With loud shouts? Nuh-uh. Come on. It's like that Psalm 98 where it said, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all the earth. Make a loud noise and rejoice and sing praise? Yes. You see, the psalmist begins by exulting in the Lord and calling us all to do so as well. He exhorts us to shout, to praise, to give thanks, to make melody, to sing to him, and to play skillfully. All these are parallel phrases, incorporating the same idea that we are to praise God, we are to exult in God with all that we are. For praise befits us, his righteous. But why? Why is God so praiseworthy this morning? Why is he so praiseworthy to the psalmist? Well, he tells us in the psalm, it is because of his sovereignty. Now, there's a big 11-letter word. Can you please explain in smaller words? Yes, yes. Kings are often called sovereigns because they are the rulers of their country, right? They govern and direct the details of life in their country. And so it is with God, but on a grander scale. Basically, God's sovereignty refers to his rule over all of creation. He governs creation, or to say it another way, and it's on your handouts, he is in control of all things and directs all things to accomplish his purposes. You'll notice two predominant elements in that definition. First is his power to accomplish, his power to enact. And secondly are his purposes, that is, his will. His sovereignty is the accomplishment of his will or the plans of his heart, as the psalmist says. It is his all-wise, all-powerful, completely loving, righteous, just, and gracious governing of every creature and every action that the psalmist is extolling this morning. So my objective this morning, you heard it in the prayer, it's the same as last week. It is to increase our awe of God and thereby increase our worship of him. God is sovereign. But in our eyes, he can be more sovereign because he is. God's power is immense, but not immense enough in our eyes. We want it to grow in our eyes because it is greater than we can imagine. Our understanding of him needs improvement. All of us. You know what a privilege it is to sit up here? To sit for 2, 3, 4, 5 weeks meditating on this stuff, on God's attributes. Oh, drinking deeply. The nearer our approximation of who he is, the greater our exaltation of him will be. So I want to begin with a question, but don't be hasty in your answer. All right? Don't be hasty, Mary Adduck. It might seem like a duh question to you, but it might be a little bit trickier than you think. Can God do anything? Now, I will not leave you long in pondering the answer. The answer is a definitive no. Now, wait a minute. Is that the way to start out a sermon on the greatness of God's power by saying that he can't do anything? I bet you half of you kind of peeked out of the left side of your eye to see if Mr. Bill had gotten up and was rushing over to me to tackle me before I continued. That would have been entertaining. I assure you that God's sovereignty does not mean that he can do anything. And I would suggest that if it did, such a concept would radically diminish the glory of God. We must hold to the scriptural definitions of this term and not let our fallen, sinful ideas define God for us. So let's continue reading. Verse 3. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. So these two verses form the framework through which we are to understand everything that is about to be stated. The psalmist begins where we all need to begin when considering or contemplating the sovereignty of God. Though any discussion on the sovereignty leads inevitably down the path of God's ability, it must always start with God's character. God's power and rule are not in a vacuum. This is important. All of God does all that God does. Said it several times this morning. All of God does all that God does. He rules according to his character. We can only understand his power and rule in light of who he is. So last week we saw that God is morally perfect, didn't we? There's no flaw or fault or deficit in his character. He is without sin and he cannot sin, nor even be tempted by sin. He has never, nor will he ever desire wrong. He is altogether incorruptible. And the psalmist here says that he loves righteousness and justice. That's what he desires. That's what he begins with. The psalmist begins with that the plans of God's heart, whatever he wills, is righteous and just. And therefore, all of his work is done in faithfulness. Faithfulness to what? Well, faithfulness to himself. Faithfulness to his will. 2 Timothy 2:13 says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. That means he's faithful to himself. He is faithful to his righteousness and his justice and his holy character. All of his works, all of his decrees are faithful to who he is. And this is the foundation of sovereignty. If we don't understand this, we might as well go home, folks. Without this understanding, everything else will be misunderstood. Now we move on from character to the ability of God. As he continues, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the water of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. As the previous two verses poetically described God's moral character, so these two verses give us poetic images that convey the idea of God's immeasurable and inexhaustible power. He begins with two lines about the creation of everything out of nothing by the word of his mouth. There are no words to describe the infinite grandeur, the majestic power, the matchless splendor, the unlimited abundance of God's might. It is without height or depth, breadth or width, beyond any comprehension, above all imagination, loftier than the greatest conception ever conceptualized, is God's power. But how does one declare it? The psalmist is probably going, how do I say such a, oh, wow. How do you proclaim it? How do I inspire that sense of awe for God's power? It has to be in the creation of the universe itself. Everything around us, out of nothing, by God speaking. He didn't fashion it out of pre-existing materials, like a sculptor with clay. He didn't take clay and say, all right, I'm going to fashion this stuff. No, he made the stuff. He made the clay. There were no cells or atoms, subatomic particles, no strings or quarks or protons or electrons or neutrons. There wasn't even a canvas on which to make it. What? There wasn't space. There wasn't time. And then he spoke, and space became a thing, and time became a thing, and matter became a thing. Several years ago, I had the pleasure of knowing someone who was really, really strong. He was an Olympian. At the time that I knew him, he held the world record for whatever event he was in weightlifting. He was one of the first human beings to ever lift over 1,000 pounds. 1,000 pounds, guys. That's pretty impressive. He was strong. But could you imagine him actually speaking to the weights and them lifting themselves? That would have been more powerful, huh? Can you imagine there were no weights at all and he said, let there be weights. Shane was strong. But he wasn't that strong. Yet by comparison, God not only created the weights out of nothing, but he made the weight lifter. He made the gravity which attracts the weight. And the ground, the very ground on which the weights and the weight lifter stand, by the breath of his mouth. That, my friends, is power. But enough about weights. Let's talk about something a little weightier. I believe that we have a distinct advantage today in our understanding of the words of the psalmist, even over the psalmist himself. Huh? Really? You know, he was able to look around and see the world around himself that God had created by the power of his word and look up at the stars as well. Yet his perspective was limited, wasn't it? By the extent of his travels and by what he could look up in the skies and see. Yet they didn't have telescopes back then, did they? No. As awe-inspiring as it was for the psalmist to stare in the night sky and to see the multitudes of stars and imagine the power of God in creating them, all the more for us who are able to stare through telescopes and see pictures from telescopes that reveal the vast reaches of the galaxies. The earth on which we sit this morning or stand is 8,000 miles in diameter. That's big. 8,000 miles, that's big. Yet, with the advancement of science, we have discovered that you could fit a million Earths into the sun. A million Earths into the sun. Wow! Now, that's really cool. But if you grabbed a telescope, any normal telescope, you can see another star named Betelgeuse. Betelgeuse is so big that you could fit a million suns into Betelgeuse. Thanks, Jay. This is a great picture. Jason made this picture. That's the Earth. See the little dot, the little tiny dot in the middle? That's the sun. And those are the rotations of the planets. Wow. Wow, wow, wow. Unimaginably big. With the advancement of technology, we can see billions of light years into space to see billions of stars and millions of galaxies and star clusters and nebula. The enormity of the Earth, smaller than the head of a pin in our Milky Way galaxy. And our Milky Way galaxy, smaller than a head of a pin compared to space itself. All spoken into existence out of nothing. I was going to have you guys try to conceptualize nothing, but guess what? When you conceptualize nothing, you're conceptualizing something, which is not nothing because it's something. So don't do that because you might explode. Or implode. All in a word by our all-powerful Creator. Stand in awe, church. Stand in awe and worship and praise. Shout to the Lord for his greatness. Can you imagine the size? The second of the two lines poetically depicts the abundance and perpetual supply of God's power. Its imagery is of the storehouses of the sea. Now, storehouses are a rather common image throughout the Old Testament, frequently used to embody the idea of abundance and of perpetual supply. And with the frame of the reference of the sea, it's the idea of a limitless or inexhaustible supply of water, which is analogous to God's power, which is inexhaustible and limitless. As with any analogy about an infinite God, this analogy has limitations. The storehouses of the ocean are of a finite volume. Yet to any human being, they would appear to be an unending source of water. Where do we get the snow on the mountains that make fresh water? Evaporation? Yeah, you guys get it. And in the same way, yet with an infinite application, so God's power is the unending and inexhaustible source of all power in the universe. So we need to make sure we get this right. We need to glean that God is the source and sustenance of all power. The source and sustenance of all power. God does not derive his strength or power from some reservoir. He does not receive anything from outside himself. He does not obtain power. He is the source of power, like the ocean is the ultimate source of water on earth. There is no power outside of God. All things, and by that I mean all things, get their power and strength from God himself. He is the only source. But the analogy carries further because God's power is infinite. It is inexhaustible. His power can never be expended and is never in need of replenishment when he has acted. He lacks nothing. He needs nothing. When it says that he rested on the seventh day, it wasn't because he was tired. He wasn't exhausted or spent. He didn't need rest. He didn't need to recuperate or regain or recover his strength. For all you math fans, his power is infinite. And so if he expends some of it, how much is left? All of it. What? Does he have any less than he had before? No. His power is infinite. It can never be depleted. It can never be exhausted. Stand in awe, church. Stand in awe and worship our great God. So in light of everything that we've just covered, how could it be that God cannot do anything? Let's further frame our question by introducing another question. Oh no, another question before answering the first question? Yes. Yes, this question comes mainly from unbelievers of every ilk when confronted with the power of God. The question is simply this. Is God so strong that he can create a rock so big that he cannot move it? Oh, I see a trick in this one. If we say yes, then we are affirming that there is something God cannot do, which is move the rock. But if we say no, then we're saying there's something God cannot do, which is create the rock. So it would seem that we are stuck between a rock and a hard place. How do we answer such a question in light of the infinite power of God? Does such a philosophical difficulty then make the idea of God's omnipotence incoherent? Actually, this isn't really a difficult question if we don't try to answer it in a vacuum. Without reference to God's other attributes, we cannot amputate God's power from the rest of his being. We cannot have a discussion without reference to the rest of the nature and character of God. Because God only does what is consistent with his nature. All of God does all that God does. And it's not because of some outer limitation or restriction upon him, but because of his inward, essential, inherent perfection. I've spent years compiling a list of things that God cannot do. Last week we discussed several of them. He cannot sin. He cannot make a mistake. He cannot lie. As Bill articulated in the first week of this series, God cannot act unjustly. He cannot die. He cannot learn or forget, be augmented or diminished, create something that is uncreated, nor can he worship another being. Why? Because of what we read earlier, that God is faithful. He acts in perfect consistency with himself. All of these actions that I just mentioned, they are faulty. They are imperfect actions that are inconsistent with the holy character and nature of God. In other words, God cannot cease to be God. He cannot be what he is not, nor would he want to be anything other than what he is. For there is no imperfection within him. There is nothing to be augmented or bettered or improved, enhanced or upgraded. Nothing. Therefore, any change, any alteration that we would try to make to God would lessen him. would make him less than he is. It would diminish his power and his character. So with that as our context, let's alter our initial question just a little bit. Though God cannot do anything, can God do anything he wants to do? Yes. Yes, because his wanter, his will, is absolutely perfect. That is an appropriate definition then of omnipotence for us all, folks. God's power is his ability to do whatever he wants to do. There's nothing outside of him that limits him. There are no hindrances, no external restrictions. There is nothing that can frustrate his will. There is nothing that can thwart him. There is nothing that can keep him from doing all his holy will. Nothing. It's that thing that he created. He is free to do whatever he pleases, and he possesses the unlimited ability to bring what he pleases to pass. He holds complete power over all of creation, and no part of creation stands outside the scope of his control. So just as God cannot sin or make a mistake, neither can he create a rock that he cannot control. For then he would not be in control of his creation, could he? He would also cease to be able to do whatever he wants to do. He would then cease to be omnipotent and therefore cease to be God. That is impossible. That is really what that question is asking. Can God do something that would cause him to cease to be God? No. God cannot deny himself. Rather, he is faithful to himself and always acts righteously. Here's our final summary statement to this section. God's power is utterly sufficient to accomplish whatever he desires. And his desires are always holy, righteous, and just. Stand in awe. Church, stand in awe. Before we continue, gosh, we're only through, what, four verses? Sorry. A word about Jesus Christ as the embodiment of God. All of this, everything I have said thus far, is vividly displayed in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Of him it is said, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that has been made. And for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. Not only that, but the scriptures also say, in him all things hold together, and that he upholds the universe by the word of his power. God was in Christ creating the universe out of nothing. Those vast hosts of heaven are by his hand and are sustained by his hand. Not only was his infinite power displayed in creation, but also in the demonstration of his power over creation during his life. Everywhere you turn, Jesus showed his absolute power. Do you remember when they were crossing the Sea of Galilee and this big storm comes upon them? And the disciples are scared to death. They're like, oh, Jesus, wake up, wake up, wake up. And what did Jesus do? He spoke. Spoke to the storm. And the storm went and bowed down and stopped. The winds and the waves bowed to their creator. Not only did he command storms to cease, but fig trees to wither, water to become wine, and inanimate objects like fish that are dead and loaves of bread, they reproduced. His power even dictated for a fish to go and swallow a coin, and then not only swallow the coin, but go and find a hook in the sea that happened to be Peter's hook. and get caught by that hook. He also demonstrated his power over death and disease as he commanded Lazarus and the ruler's daughter and the widow's son to live, and the sick, the deaf, the blind, and the lame to be healed. Stand in awe, church. Stand in awe. Verse 8, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. The parallelism is vivid here. Fear and awe are the like terms. They help us to understand one another. When you have true awe of something, there is often an element of fear in that awe, isn't there? Let me give an example. When we were sitting at the base of Niagara Falls, and we had millions and millions and millions of gallons of water pouring down, did I feel afraid? I wasn't afraid. When we were in the boat, we got a cool other picture. There it is. When we were in the boat, was I afraid? We weren't afraid. But the utter insignificance that I felt of myself compared to the power of just that water, there was fear in the awe. That's what he is saying, but to the nth degree to us. Stand in awe, church. Stand in awe and worship. The author continues with two parallel lines describing once again why we ought to be in awe. For what God spoke came to be, and what he commanded stood firm. Now it's tempting to limit these lines simply to what he just spoke about, which is creation. But how do we know that they're not in reference to what is to follow, which is the counsel of God? Actually, it's both. It's both. Because the point of this entire psalm is the power and beauty of God's sovereign rule. That what he says comes to pass. That's the message. What he says comes to pass. Remember last week how David used several different terms that referred to the same basic idea? Remember that? The law, the testimony, the precepts, commandment, fear, and rules of the Lord were like terms addressing the same subject. In the same way, the psalmist is using several different and yet parallel terms in this psalm. The word of the Lord, the breath of his mouth. He spoke, he commanded, the counsel of the Lord, the plans of his heart. These are all like terms pointing to the same truth, but each word in some way enhancing our understanding of the concept he is giving us as a whole. What is the whole concept being communicated in these phrases? The sovereign will of God. The concept, the big idea of this psalm is that God's word, his counsel, the plans of his heart stand. God's will is sovereignly accomplished. It is not only that he has the ability to bring what he desires to pass, but that everything he desires, everything he plans in his heart, does indeed come to pass. In other words, what he commands stands firm, as the psalmist says. And the best example of that was creation, wasn't it? Whatever God spoke or decreed at creation came to be in creation, didn't it? The atoms, the molecules, leapt into existence and then obeyed him perfectly. They did exactly what he commanded them to do. Hence the term stood firm. They stand at attention, unceasingly obeying the orders of their superior. And yet this obedience of creation is not limited merely to the material realm, is it? No, creation continues to obey his word. That's why we have laws of science. And yet, all of creation, every part of creation, does his will. So the next several lines are simply a greater elaboration and application of this truth. They are meant to bring it to bear to the reader, whether he is reading in 2000 BC or 2000 AD. You see, the natural response of the reader is going to be, yeah, but what about my life? What about those countries that are threatening to attack us? What about those rulers? What about our ruler? Well, we probably all ask that question, don't we? What about my boss who seems to want to fire me? What about that guy who's out for my job? What about the brother or sister who is maligning my character? What about my neighbor? What about? What about? What about them? Are you sovereign over all of those things, God? Or just over creation? Just over nature? To this we read, the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. Oh, there's that word again, nothing. He frustrates the plans of the people. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Is that clear enough for y'all? The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the people. They conspire with their hearts all they want. They can conspire and make all the plans in the world they want. And God is in control. Their counsel, their plans are subject to God's counsel and his plans. Look at the contrast between the counsel of men and the counsel of the Lord. The plans of men and the plans of the Lord. The will of man and the will of the Lord. It is his rule and reign that rules and reigns. Is that simple enough? There is nothing that they can do, no scheme that they can devise that can thwart the plan of God. Nor does it matter the strength of their might, the size of their army, nor of their cavalry. As he says in verses 16 and 17, the king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might, it cannot rescue. In school, the boys and I just finished Daniel, the book of Daniel. Now, the book of Daniel is about kings and about God being king over the kings, the sovereign over the sovereigns. And it uses a couple of examples, but one of them is Nebuchadnezzar. Remember Nebi? Nebi K? Nebi K had the biggest army known in existence at that time, bigger than any previous army too. He was powerful. His reign was to the ends of the known world. And God said, that's all you need to say, right? And God said, without a sword being lifted or a stone being thrown, God speaks and humbles Nebuchadnezzar. He literally loses his mind so that the whole world would know that God is the sovereign. He is the king. It happens exactly as God says. The plans of his heart stand. And then he restores Nebuchadnezzar, his mind. And Nebuchadnezzar says these words. Get a load of this. This is great. I blessed the Most High. This is a pagan king, folks. I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? The godless king stood in awe and worshiped. The godless king can do it. Can't we, his church? And just to make sure that we understand that he isn't simply talking about the big picture, you know, the big events, the grand events, the events that are society-wide, and that he neglects us as individuals, and the daily details of life, the psalmist continues. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees how many of the children of men? All. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the heart of them all and observes all their deeds. The Lord looks down from heaven. And from where he sits enthroned are both verbal symbols of authority and majesty, conveying God's reign and rule, his sovereign oversight of everyone and everything. All the inhabitants of the earth. And this is essential, because if God does not rule over the small things, then he certainly doesn't rule over the big things. If God is not in control of everything, then he is in control of nothing. Let me illustrate my point. This little children's rhyme, I'm going to read it from up there because I mistyped it here. For want of a nail, the shoe was lost. For want of a shoe, the horse was lost. For want of a horse, the rider was lost. For want of a rider, the battle was lost. For want of a battle, the kingdom was lost. And all for the want of a horseshoe nail. That's a great little ditty right there. This little ditty illustrates so well that the little things can often and do often dramatically affect the big things. The big things of this world are comprised of a multitude of little things, are they not? We can even take this down to the molecular level. Say that God was not in control of just one molecule. And that one molecule happened to be the little molecule that held that nail into place. And so that little molecule says, I'm not obeying God's will. Boop! And there goes the nail. And there goes the shoe. And there goes the horse. And there goes the rider. And there goes the battle. And there goes the kingdom. If God is not in absolute sovereign control of everything, if he does not rule over every proton, neutron, and electron, then he does not rule over anything. Amen. His will and his word are the subject of the activity, His will and his word are then subject to the activity of the maverick molecules. But he is sovereign. He is in control. So while we're on the subject of maverick things, there is another topic we need to briefly discuss. I mentioned earlier the list of cannots that I've been compiling. Well, I would go around to construction sites and all the guys that I would meet who claim to be believers, I'd say, so, what are some things God cannot do? Now, you got all kinds of answers. Usually there were two or three of them. But there was one answer that appeared on nearly every single list of every single person that I talked to. Guess what that answer was? God cannot make someone love him. Or as my friend Leo said, God cannot tinker with the human will. Did I say it like Leo? God is sovereign except when it comes to the human will. In that case, man is sovereign and is the master of his fate and the captain of his soul. This is blasphemy, folks. Blasphemy. Think about it for just a minute. Not just one maverick molecule, but billions of maverick wills. Outside of the power and purview of God's sovereign will. Can you imagine? God takes the back seat to men. They determine the course of history, and he tries to react to it. Well, but couldn't God sovereignly allow men to be sovereign, Jason? Let me rephrase that question for you. I'm good at rephrasing questions, aren't I? Couldn't God relinquish control over his universe in order to afford man complete and utter freedom? Or better yet, can't God make a rock, a will that he cannot move? No. because then he would cease to be sovereign. He would cease to be all powerful. He would cease to be in control. And therefore, he would cease to be God. Why would you pray if God isn't in control of all things? Yeah, we'll get to that. Chaos would reign. No longer would there be any purpose behind anything, because it would not have come from the hand of God, but it's simply the accumulation of billions of random choices of souls that God has no power over. Oops. I didn't see that one coming. Sorry. That is certainly not what the psalmist is saying. He is making his case for God's sovereign control and mentions that as an aspect of that, he has fashioned the hearts of men. He's using that as a part of his sovereign control. He forms and fashions them, and he directs them to accomplish his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Need a couple scriptures to back this up? I'll give you a couple. Ready? My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. I have spoken and called him. I have brought him, and he will prosper in his way. He turned their hearts to hate his people, to deal craftily with his servants. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus so that he made a proclamation. But Sihon would not let us pass by him. For the Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger. The staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation, I send him. And against the people of my wrath, I command him. But he does not so intend, and his heart does not so think. Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them. Is that clear enough? Just a handful. I didn't want to overwhelm you guys. God's rule extends over all things, people and their choices included. Stand in awe, church. And this is astounding news to his righteous, to the called out ones, his elect, because the psalmist enjoins. Now listen to this. This is great. Verse 12 says, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. The people whom he has chosen as his heritage. And in verse 18, he says, behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Notice once again the contrast. But this time, it is in how God looks upon things. This isn't a passive looking. It wasn't a passive looking when it says his eyes were over all the inhabitants of the earth, was it? It was a demonstration of his sovereignty. And just how his sovereign eye was over all the people of the earth, yet it makes a clear distinction here between them and who? Those who fear him. He says that the eye of the Lord is on them, and it's obviously in a very distinct and different way. Now, the eye of the Lord is great biblical imagery as well, because the eye of the Lord represents his favor, his presence, and his blessing. The favor, the favorable sovereignty, the loving sovereignty, the loving control of God is upon his people. Woohoo! Now again, we see the parallelism, so that when we read about famine here, it is in the same context as the deliverance of the soul from death. It is a spiritual famine, deprivation from the goodness and the blessing and the mercy of God. And this set of lines is the portent of the power and sovereignty of God in the gospel. Going back to the gospel again, Jay. You see, Jesus not only delivered people from physical disease and death, but from spiritual disease, famine, and death. By his stripes, we are healed. As awesome as the power of Jesus was in all of those events that I spoke of, it was never so vivid as it was in the gospel. Listen to these verses. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Amen. Last week, we said that the greatest display of righteousness that has ever been seen was on the cross. So too, the most vivid display of God's sovereignty is in the gospel, in the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. For truly in this city that were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. In the gospel, Jesus, in inimitable power, defeated the penalty of sin. In the gospel, Jesus destroyed the power of death and hell. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? It's in Jesus Christ. In the gospel, Jesus crushed the head of Satan. He's defeated. In the gospel, Jesus brought victory through the power of his resurrection to all who believe in him. Stand in awe, church. So what is our application to all of this? How can we apply, as he is, so are we in the world, to the sovereignty of God? That was a little bit harder, huh? How do I can't be sovereign. You're right, you can't. I see four applications of this truth in the psalmist's closing words. We read, our souls wait for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. First of all, he acts in faith. His response is waiting, trusting, hoping in the sovereign God. This can't be underestimated. There's a strange idea out there that if God is in control of everything, then I don't need to do nothing. You hear that one before? Well, that alleviates all responsibility on my part. Everybody say, no. That wasn't loud enough. No. There's not even the faintest hint in the psalmist saying this. He isn't saying, well, that means I don't have to do anything at all because God is sovereign and it doesn't matter what I do because he's going to accomplish his will anyway. Nowhere in the scriptures do we find that, because that is the opposite of a logical response to the sovereignty of God. Rather, those who are believers respond to this glorious news in faith, trusting in this sovereignty. They realize that God is sovereign, and because he is sovereign, I ought to. Ought to what? Yes. They recognize that it is his very sovereignty that validates responsibility. It is only in a world where God is sovereign that man's actions can have any meaning whatsoever. It is because God is in control of all things that we can have hope that the things that we do are meaningful and actually carry some kind of weight. Otherwise, they are just waves in the ocean of chaos. But because God is sovereign, our deeds are purposeful, meaningful works that God is using by our hands to bring about his good, pleasing, and perfect will. What a glorious work. Number two, the second expression of trusting in God's sovereignty is by praying. Again, the unbelieving response to sovereignty is to ask the question, why then pray? God is going to do what he's going to do, whether I pray or not. That is completely upside down. If God is not in control, why would you pray? Really? If he is not in control and you are asking him to do something, but there's maverick molecules and maverick whales all over the world, he's like, oh, I would, but I can't. I'm sorry. Why would you pray for the salvation of someone if you didn't believe that God is sovereign? Now, the unbeliever has a problem, don't they? They do not like God. They hate God. And so I'm praying, dear Lord, please change their desire so that they desire you and want to be saved. What is that? That's praying for sovereignty. Oh God, you are in control of their will. You can cause them. Otherwise, you should be praying to the person. Why would you pray to God when God, oh, I can't do anything. It's their will. I'm sorry. Amen. Only those who believe in the sovereignty of God should pray. Because only a God who is sovereign can answer prayer. He is in control, so he can move on your behalf to actually bring to pass what you have asked. And as we pray, we get to partake of communion with the sovereign God and once again become a part of the chain by which his will is brought forth. Stand in awe, church. Stand in awe. Number three, he trusts. We can respond to the sovereignty of God by being patient and trusting in him. We trust that because God is sovereign, that he not only can, but will work all things together for our good. Do you realize that the promises of God, if there's a bunch of maverick molecules out there, he's like, why, I really hope this promise is going to come true. But we know his promises are sure. All things work together for the good of those who love God. His eye is upon us to bless us. Even with ALS, Jason. Even with ALS. Even with Wegener's. Even with cancer. Yes. Yes, he is sovereign. He is in control. And I can trust because he loves me. We're going back to that will thing again, that character of God, because he loves me, because he's gracious, because he is merciful. That what he has brought to my life, what he has allowed in my life, is for my good. That's trust. Lastly, is to praise and stand in awe. Stand in awe and worship. Raise a voice and worship. Come adore our sovereign King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's pray.